Also, registration for the deeply devoted women's conference, the one-day conference, you can register at any time. You make sure you grab those. If you haven't registered, make sure you grab a flyer. There's plenty of flyers back there. If you know some ladies who might be interested, please don't hesitate to get those out to them. They can mail them back in or bring them back in, however it works. So that's coming up. That's the 15th of January. And I know that sounds far away, but it's really not. That's just a few weeks. So, all right. We're looking for the book of Malachi, the Italian book in the Bible. Is your Bible there? Are you there? All right. Malachi. The last voice that we hear in the Old Testament is Malachi. The prophets have been telling the children of Israel since Genesis, the prophecies have been going that Messiah is coming. Now, Malachi is going to say the same thing. He's the very last voice you're going to hear from the Old Testament itself. Now, John the Baptist, yes, it's true. He is an Old Testament prophet. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He just prophesies right there as Jesus shows up. So Malachi is the very last voice from the Old Testament itself. And we don't know, as you go looking for Malachi, you won't see him called by that name anywhere. Except right here. In other words, this is what you know about him. Nothing. That's what we know. Almost nothing. The name Malachi means my messenger. Because of that, well, the Greek word for messenger, of course, is angelos, which is where we get our word angel. So you know that when you read through, let's say, the book of Revelation, you'll see when you see the word angel, it can be translated also messenger. Well, that's his name, my messenger. Because his name is my messenger, or means my messenger, some people believe he wasn't a real person. That maybe actually an angel communicated this. I don't think that, but some people think maybe this was an angel. I doubt that. I think it was just a guy that we just don't know much about. And probably, when you think about it, that's kind of how it ought to be, isn't it? We don't know too much about the messenger, but we get the message. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who talks about way back in his day, a few years ago, how a telegram would come to your home and it would be delivered by a guy, a young fellow or a young lady, and they would deliver it to your home. He said, you didn't stop to ask them their heritage and how old they were and what were their plans, or, you know, and all about their life. It was one in the morning and you just were nervous because you got a telegram and thanked them, maybe tipped them, sent them on their way. And the message was what was important to you. And so I think it's just that way. As a matter of fact, isn't that what John the Baptist said about himself? That's the very thing he said about himself. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? I mean, who are you? He said, nobody. I'm no one. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. In other words, the messenger, he says, isn't important. The message is important. Listen to the message. And that's what's important here for Malachi, is the message. Now, the book was written, it looks like, between 450 and 430 B.C. Remember when you're before Christ, remember the numbers count backwards toward zero. Backward. Count down, I guess maybe I should say. You got that, right? Because sometimes when you give out dates, people get confused because they think, was that 1930? No. It goes backwards until you get to zero, and then it begins to climb. Before Jesus, before Christ, and then after Christ, okay? So the book was written about 450 to 430 B.C. Malachi, one of the reasons that is so easy to determine, or easier, let me rephrase it, to determine, is Malachi will talk about the evil works of the priests in the temple. Okay, there's your clue. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. You remember that, just having finished Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Well, the temple was destroyed. So now, as Malachi writes, he talks about the abuses that the priests are doing in the temple. Okay, now we know the temple has been rebuilt. So it's a little easier to get your bearings, so to speak. Ezra returned to Israel, to Jerusalem area, to rebuild the temple in 458 B.C. So you've got an idea. About 400 years, right in there, between the Old Testament and the New. 400, they call them the 400 silent years. And by that, all they mean is things were going on. History was happening. The Maccabees were in there, Antiochus, Epiphanes. You probably know that kind of thing from studying through the book of Daniel, or from studying through the book of Revelation, or from reading some of the, or watching the movies. I don't know. Are those in those Left Behind things? I can't remember. But anyway, you probably know about those cats. But they're called the silent years because we don't have any direct word of God written down between the Old Testament and the New. So Malachi is the last voice that you're going to hear before John the Baptist shows up and Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the Messiah himself. So with all that, why don't we just start this book? This is a kind of a neat book. It's very short. The burden, this is verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord. The word that you and I would use as opposed to burden, I'm reading out of the King James, you and I might say, the judgment of the word of the Lord. So it carries this sense of foreboding. Is that the word you want? You play the music that you'd hear under the score in the movie would be in a minor key, low. It carries an idea of foreboding or a heaviness in the prophet's message. That's what the language says. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. This is to Israel. By Malachi. And although this word is to Israel, you and I can listen to what he's got to say to Israel, and we can learn from the principles that were taught here in this book. So this is the burden of the word, the judgment of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And he says, this is God's word. It's important to notice that. This is God's word, the burden of the word of the Lord. Malachi is not saying, I just felt like saying this. No, this is the word of the Lord, directly from the Lord. So the idea is you'd better take heed to it, pay attention to it, take this to heart, Israel, because this is the burden of the word of the Lord that he gave to me, and I'm supposed to hand it out. And it's to Israel, and it's to all of Israel. Notice, another thing that kind of gives us a dating clue is the fact that Israel is no longer Israel, the 10 tribes or the 9 tribes, and Judah, the other tribes that are left. There is no northern kingdom and southern kingdom. It's all Israel again. Remember when Ezra came back into the land, and when Nehemiah came back and the walls were built. Remember, it was one nation again, as God promised Ezekiel. Now, the promise in Ezekiel we looked at, God said, take the 2 sticks, remember that, and bind them together. And he told you the names of the sticks, which would be Joseph or Judah and Israel. Remember that? So when the Mormon church teaches that what that really means is the Bible and the Book of Mormon, no, not even close. I mean, the prophecy is clear. They're no longer northern and southern kingdom. They are one. And so he says this is to Israel, the entire nation. Notice also, there's no mention or any fear of any kind of lost tribes. They were scattered all over, but this note is to every one of them. The word of the Lord to the whole nation. And here's what God says. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?
Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. What a way to start the message. The burden of the word of the Lord. And here it comes. I have loved you. This is the God of Israel speaking to the entire nation of Israel. And he says, I have loved you. You know, God is the one who made them. He called them into existence. He called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees there over at Ur. And he said, leave your father, leave your family, and come to a land that I will give to you. I'll show you. He chose Abraham, and from Abraham, Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob. God says, I called you into existence. I blessed you as a nation. I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. Let me say it another way. I loved you. God is saying, before you were even formed, I loved you. I did all this. Not because of you and how you've been, but because I have loved you. But in your arrogance, in your, let's say it another way, in your foolishness, you've said this. In what way have you loved us? In other words, hey, loved us. I mean, the city was destroyed. We had to come. The temple was gone. We've been almost 100 years outside of the land. We've been suffering. You call that love? You can almost hear Christians today when we say it that way, can't you? Just gotten the temple rebuilt. City's being rebuilt. We're not sure how all this is going to turn out. And you say you love us? Where's the proof? I think that there are a great many in the church today who in their pride, in the same kind of arrogance, say the same things. They say this to God. I thought you loved me. Why is this happening in my life? I thought you loved me. And God says, I love you. Well, you call this love? Why is this going on in my life? If you're a God of love, why are you letting all this ugliness happen to me? This illness, this heartache, this pain, these hassles. You hear it? You hear it pretty regularly, don't you? Just like the children of Israel. God says, I loved you. What do you mean you love me? I showed you I did. You're going to be amazed at what you think love is and what God thinks love is when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It always amazes us. People don't like it. They do not like it. They just say, no, that's just, yeah, but. Well, hey, goats go but, sheep go bah, bah. Yeah, but. Notice, God answers. When they, in their own pride, in their own arrogance, say, in what way have you loved us? God says, that's what you say. And here's my answer. Just think about it. Just remember what you know. Jacob and Esau were brothers, weren't they? Yes, they were. From the same mama and the same daddy, they were brothers. Right? And the people would say, yeah, right. And so, well, I showed you my love by choosing Jacob. By loving Jacob, I showed you my love. I chose Jacob, your father, over Esau. Language in the King James says, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. People don't like to hear that either. He says, I loved you even before you were alive, and that's why you're alive today, because I loved you. Now, keep in mind, before we go on, I guess I better throw this in. Keep in mind that the words being used here, loved and hated, they don't mean what you make them mean. You live in a land where when someone says love and someone says hate, I know to some people hate is even a bad word and they're not allowed to use it. When they say love, God only knows exactly what they mean. But when God says it, it's not referring here to emotions. We're American. That is so hard to grasp. He is not referring to emotions. It wasn't this warm, fuzzy feeling when he looked at Jacob and a little bit of pukey feeling when he looked at Esau. Oh, boy, is he hairy. Oh, yuck. No, but that's what people think. That's how you perceive it. And if you're not careful, that's your perception of what love really is really messes up what God really is. And God says, I loved Jacob, hated Esau. It's not an emotional issue that's going on here. Now, God has emotions, and yes, emotions play parts in things, but that's not what's going on here. He didn't go, I just don't want to be around Esau. I don't know what it is. It's just a feeling. But I have feelings for Jacob. I think, oh, Lord, 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 Lord. So when God uses the word loved and hated, we're referring here not to emotion, but to his choice. And remember, God is good and righteous and holy, and he knows. Now, another thing to notice, because this is Malachi and it is the last book in the Old Testament, there's another thing to notice. God doesn't say, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. He doesn't say that until here, meaning he's got hundreds of years of proof behind him to show you why he made the choice he did. Make sense? God is all knowing. When they were born, before they were born, God, explained what was going to be going on. And you think, that's not fair. He made it. No. Don't you understand that he knew all along when Esau was born what sort of heart he would have, what sort of decisions he would want to make? Don't you understand how it works yet? People are so afraid of this foreknowing and predestination. It scares them so badly because they're afraid they don't have a chance. Any of you that think I don't have a chance, then all you have to do is repent and come to the Lord now. You'd be surprised at what a chance you've got. But the truth is, it feels better to blame it on God than have to take some of the responsibility ourselves. Well, it was after Esau and Jacob had been nations, great nations, for hundreds of years. God knew it all along the way it would be. Look, he goes on in verse 4. Whereas Edom, remember that's also Esau, you remember that. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God makes it clear that his actions, hear this, his actions regarding both the nations of Esau and Jacob reveal his love. He says, I judged Edom. Edom is another word for Esau. And they never made a comeback. Even though he says, oh, they're going to say, we'll come back. We'll return and we'll build the desolate places. When Edom was destroyed, they thought, well, we'll rebuild. We'll get it back together. Hey, look around today and point to me an Edomite. You can't find one because they've been gone a long time. They were crushed. They were destroyed. They began to intermingle. They are now gone. And that's what God said would be. They may try to rebuild, but I'll throw it back down. And notice that God's love is in the form of action. That's the very thing that we're told. He says, I loved you. I chose Jacob. That's an action, right? I chose Jacob. I have loved you. How have you loved us? I chose Jacob. That's your father. I mean, look. God is suggesting to you and me, and the principles here, that the love is in the form of action. That's what love is. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. Love is an action verb. And I know you've heard it said, but that's what God is saying here. You say, how have you loved me? I say, take a look. I chose Jacob, your father. That's what love is. Love is an action, he says. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 13. If you'd like to go and read it, you don't find out anything except what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love never demands its own way. Love doesn't brag, isn't haughty or proud. You remember? Love never fails. See, it's an action. It's amazing. I have proven to you that you are loved by me. In other words, he demonstrated his love to his children. Even from the very beginning. That's what he's telling them. Romans 5:8 says this to you and I. In case you're wondering if God's changed. Romans 5:8 says, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth or commends. That means he proved or demonstrated. God demonstrated his love for us or toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you say, I just don't feel like God loves me. The answer to that is look at the cross. Just look at Jesus on the cross. If you say, I don't feel, I mean, I've been studying my Bible, I've been trying to walk with the Lord, but I just don't feel like God loves me. Well, feelings are going to change, but here's what you can know. God proved it to you. There on the cross, Jesus died for you and me. That's love. That's what it is in action. God proved or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What God is saying is, I have proven my love to you, Israel. I chose you. I chose Jacob. Look at all the things that God has done for his people. And of course, in exchange, look at all the things they've done back. Well, we're going to talk about those now, I think. Verse 6 says this. A son honors his father. Obviously, this is Old Testament. And a servant, his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear or reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? So God continues on. I've loved you. I've shown it to you. It's proven. There's no question. I love you. And what do I get back? And God says, a son honors his father. That's one of the commandments. That you should honor your father and your mother. So God, you know, just simply says, in God's kingdom, a son honors his father. That's the way it should be. And a servant honors or reverences his master. And God says this, because many times the children of Israel called God the father of the nation. Not the father of each individual. That when Jesus said that, that was a strange notion to the Jews. But they would call him the father of the nation of Israel. And God says this, if then I'm your father, where is my honor? Why aren't you honoring me? A son honors his father. If I'm your father, where is my honor? Why don't you honor me? If I'm your master, where is your reverence for me? God asks his people. Something's missing here. I have proven to you my love, and in exchange, you don't honor me. You don't reverence me. And then he says this, it is you, O priests, that despise my name. Now remember this. This is after a long, long exile from their land. From being scattered around the world, some in Egypt. You remember some in Babylon. The Assyrians took some, scattered around up north, all the way over to the east. I mean, they were scattered around the known world. And here's what God says. You've come back now. The temple's up and going. And the priests despise my name. Now listen closely, this is for all of us, because we are a kingdom of priests, aren't we, Christian? So listen now. If the priest fails to honor and reverence God, what do you expect the people to do? If the priest fails to honor God and to reverence the Lord God, then what do you think the people are going to act like? They're going to act the same way, aren't they? I mean, that's the thought is clear. And God says, so I'm going to start with the priests. And God says, you despise my name. And so the priests say, in their own pride and in their own arrogance, how have we despised your name? How? I mean, give me a break, dude. We're here serving in the temple right now. You want to check it out? Come on in. We work 24/7. We don't get any time off. We're always on the clock. How can you say that about us? I mean, we can see the people are kind of irreverent, but how can you say us? We're working hard. So God answers. I'll tell you. Verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. See, the temple's in full swing here. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the temple of the Lord is the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? God's a little upset. Don't worry, he's not going to strike them dead and beat them all up. He's just saying, hey, if I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where's your reverence? How do we despise you? We're serving in the temple. We're doing what you called us to do. How do we despise you? The bread on the offering altar is got green stuff in it. We call it penicillin now. I mean, it's growing little mossy things on it. And the animals that you're sacrificing are polluted. The bread's moldy. Someone says, hey, you know, this bread's a little bit moldy. All right, well, let's not eat that one. Oh, we'll offer that to the Lord. Let's get a new loaf for us. If they found a lamb with a blemish or a broken leg, they would kind of bind it up, hurry it on into the temple, give it to God. Here, let's sacrifice this lamb. Why? Well, it was kind of useless to us anyway. Let's give it to the Lord. Blind animals. They found a blind animal or a sickly animal or one that was unable to function. Quick, get it down. Let's give it to God. Let's sacrifice it to the Lord. Hey, the law said, let's read Leviticus chapter 22. Just a few verses. Don't panic. Just a few verses. Leviticus 22. I'm going to start in verse 20. This is the law. They know this. But let's just see what it says, because maybe we haven't read Leviticus lately and it's not fresh in your mind. Leviticus chapter 22, starting in verse 20. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or waving a wind or scurvy or scabbed. Wow. It sounds like he's taking a roll. You shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering. But for a vow it shall not be accepted. And God just said, you are offering pukey bread, blind and sick animals to me. To your own father. I like what God says. Hey, would you offer these to the governor of your state? He's coming to dinner. Here's some rotten bread. Give it to him. We should throw this out, Dad. Oh, no. The governor's coming. Why waste it? Give it to him. He could use the penicillin. Well, we got this meat. It's a little green. Not a problem. Barbecue that thing. Would you do that? No, you know you wouldn't. God says, I know you wouldn't. No, if you had someone that you thought was at least a little bit important, you probably wouldn't do that to them. Yet they're doing it to God. They're giving to God stuff that they wouldn't give to the poor. What's God's point? I am somebody, and you need to know it. That's not the attitude of the Lord God. Some people say, what does God mean? I'm God, therefore I deserve the best. If you don't give it, I'll kill you. I think you missed the point. I have loved you. I've given you everything. I've given you the best that I have. I have never let you down, and I never will. I will never leave you. I would never forsake you. When you give to me, give from your heart, knowing that I've loved you. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel. When you give to me, you should be giving the best, because that's what I've taught you by doing that for you. Give of your first fruits, not of your leftovers. Give from the top is the idea, not from the bottom. Give happily and willingly from your heart. Now, that's New Testament scriptural. You know it is. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read verses 6 through 8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he has decided or purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And listen to this. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. He promises to bless the heart that loves him and reverences him. So, here's the deal. You got this farmer living a little bit up north, just north of Jerusalem, a little ways, and he's got this prize bull. And he has won awards, and this bull's worth a lot of money, and everybody wants it. And he comes out one day, and that thing looking a little peaked. It's looking tired or something, and he's not used to it. Calls the vet over, and the vet says, this bull is sick. Not sure what's wrong with him, but there's something wrong with him. Wait, that's my prize bull. That's the best I had. He's not doing well. What do you mean? Well, I don't know what it is, and so I don't know that he's going to live very long. So the rancher guy, what does he do? He hurries up, gets on, scoots on down to Jerusalem, and offers his prize bull to the Lord. Of course, everybody watching him go, hey, dude, isn't that prize bull winning all the things? Everybody wants it. Yeah, that is. Man, that guy must be holy. He's offering his prize bull. Oh, wow. And what God is saying is Mr. Rich offered his prize bull. And the priest know it was sick and still go ahead and do it anyway. You're offering pukey bread and blind and sick animals. You should have looked at that guy and said, this bull is sick. This is not for the Lord. We love the Lord more than this. We won't even do this. Just take it away. You don't have to give it. Just take it away. But instead, the priest would take it and say, yeah, right on, man. A prize bull. That's cool. God says, take the stuff that you're offering to me and offer it to the mayor. Offer it to the leadership of your town. Would they be honored? Would they feel that you really loved them and cared about them? And of course, those are rhetorical questions. Everybody knows. No, they wouldn't. So what's God's point? He's saying to his people, you need to give from your heart, and you need to give the best you have. Give the first. No matter how big or small, it will bless the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. That's the way he's been working, and he hasn't changed. I remember my first early days in ministry as an assistant pastor way back 1,000 years ago. And I would see people do that. I didn't understand how it all worked. It was a joke to me. You know, we would joke about it because the people would, we had a kind of an area downstairs that had couches and things as opposed to chairs. Children's ministry would sometimes be down there all together, or they would hold classes for Bible school or whatever. And people, I remember some people bringing a couch, and they say, we've got a couch, and we just want to give it to the Lord. And you think, oh, that's kind of cool because we've got an area for it. And you go out there, and I mean, the cats had torn it apart. All the stuffing is gone. It's all ripped. And I think it was like, you know, we could either take this to God or we could take it straight to the dump. Dump's a little further than the church. And so they brought it to the church. We just take it downstairs and put extra stuff in there. And you think, you know, it became a joke among some of us assistant pastors. When people say, we're going to give this to God, it's because, number one, it's worthless, or number two, it's broke. And, you know, the truth is, that's what they were doing here in the book of Malachi. The temple was reset up, but the people weren't reverencing God. They weren't honoring him as Father. They weren't reverencing him as Master. They were going through, listen, the religious motions. Hey, if you ask what's the rancher, Mr. Rancher up there, did you sacrifice? Oh yeah, just the other day, man, my prize bull too. He may not bring up the fact that the thing was going to die. And God says later on, I don't accept them. You can offer them all day. I'm not accepting that. The priests shouldn't have accepted it. The priest should have at least said to the people, this is the right way. This is the way it ought to be done. So this is not acceptable. Now, remember in the New Testament, they had gone so far as to start ripping people off that way. This is not acceptable, but I'll sell you one that is. And they started making money. That's just as bad too. But anyway, verse 9. And now, verse 9, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing or for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. The temple's in full swing, and God is telling them now, I will not accept any offering from you that is not good, that is not from your heart, that is not right. I won't accept it. And you notice what God warns them? The temple could actually be shut down again. Did you see that? Let me read it. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Meaning, you keep this up, I'll shut this thing down again. Now, do you want to be responsible, the one responsible for having the doors closed, maybe crushing the temple again? Because God says, I will not accept this. This is not acceptable. I am the Lord your God. I have loved you. I have proven my love to you. And this is how you do what you do. He says, I will not accept no offerings from you. Now, think about it. God's not accepting the offerings, but the people continue to bring them anyway. You get the picture? It's what we call religion. They just do it because they're supposed to. Well, that's coming up a little bit further in the chapter. Not too much further. The chapter's almost over. Religion. It's not a heart thing. It's a, well, you know, we have to. I remember, you know, as a kid, I remember that you had to go to church on holy days of obligation. What that was, I didn't know, but as I was growing up, I just knew this is what you got to do. Go and get ashes all over your face. Got to do that one. You know, whatever you got to do, I mean, you've got to do that. Why are we doing it? Because you have to. You know, it's a mortal sin if you don't. You've got to go on certain days. Easter is, it's a must. That's what we call Super Bowl Sunday for the church is Easter. You're going to get people you haven't seen in years, possibly. And then there's Christmas. You got to go on Christmas. So, you know, I happen to go to a church that did a midnight mass. So you got that over with on, you know, you didn't have to worry about that on Christmas Day. That's a bummer. Have to get out and go to church when you're having fun. And that's what they were doing. Just like that. You went because you were supposed to, because you had to. Your parents made you. You sort of have to. Community's expecting it of you. There's no heart in it. You're not really giving to the Lord because you love Him and you reverence Him and you worship Him because of all the love that He's shown you. You're giving because you're supposed to and you have to. And so you're not giving your best. You're not giving the first fruits. You're not giving off the top. You're giving sort of what's left and what you really don't want and what doesn't work well and what's broken. And God says, I won't accept it. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Israel was bringing the name of God down in the eyes of the Gentiles as well. Because remember, the Gentiles are watching. They're back in their land. And they're just bringing the name of the Lord down. They're like playing the old religious game they were playing before they got crushed by the Babylonians. And God says, you know, there's coming a day when His name will be great among the Gentiles. From sunup to sundown. And in every place, that means all around the world, that God's name will be great. I believe the pure offering he's talking about here is Jesus Christ himself. He says, and in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12 says, but you have profaned it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. You also said, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? He says, you've profaned my name. My name one day will be great among all the heathen. A pure offering will be offered. But you, your offerings, he says, they're no good. I won't accept them. You've profaned my name. You who should have known better. The ones who were so loved and so cared for, even in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. How God fed them and clothed them and made sure that they were well and well taken care of. He defended them from their enemies. He had water. A rock followed them around in the wilderness and water came from the rock. God made sure that they had what they needed. He defended them. He led them a cloud during the day, a pillar of fire by night. He would lead them. He would do all for them. He promised them. He gave them the land. He drove the enemies out before them. He gave it to them, and it was flowing with milk and honey. And he said, all you got to do is trust me. Just walk before me and trust me. Reverence me. Listen to me. Count on me, and you'll always be in the land. If you don't, I'll have to take you out. Well, you remember that. You should have known better. He says, you whom I have loved, I cared for you. I've been a father to you. You've profaned my name. But he says, you say things are no good. Interesting. Look at the verse. He says, you have profaned, verse 12, you've profaned it, his name. In that you say, the temple of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Interesting that the priests and the people all knew that most of the stuff that they were giving to the Lord was no good. He said, you profane my name. And you even have said things are no good. You go to the temple, man, you can tell that bread's bad. You can see things aren't right. But he says, you don't do anything about it in your own lives. You say it's contemptible, but you don't do anything about it in your own lives. And then you say this, what a weariness it is. Now, haven't you heard that among Christians? I get tired of going to church because it's boring. It's a fight. You got to get the kids up. It's just a weariness. You say it's a weariness. The word also means a boring thing. I'm getting bored with going to church. All we do is just praise God a little bit, and then we study the Bible. Sometimes we do communion, you know, and I'm just bored with all that. What I need to find is something more contemporary. I need a church that, you know, has got something going on. I just need something going on. It's not that I don't want to study my Bible. It's just that, you know, I don't want to study it that much. It's a little bit boring, and church can be boring. You hear kids say that. And so churches are foolishly trying to get unboring. They're trying to be seeker sensitive and seeker friendly and scratch the purpose driven thing. Basically, the idea is scratch where the itch is. If you'll scratch where the itch is, then they'll feel comfortable and they'll be happy and you can build, you know, and that's what they were saying back in the old temple days too. I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm bored with church. You know, let's do something really exciting. Something a little bit more entertaining, a little bit more suited to my lifestyle. You're hearing a lot of that today. And that's what they were saying. There's nothing new under the sun. God said, that's what my people are saying about going to the temple for prayer or for sacrifice or for the different festivals or whatever. It's getting boring. You know, I'm getting tired of this Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we just, you know, go here and hang out in these booths for, you know, a week. I'm just kind of tired of this. And then waving these palm things and yelling. I don't know. That's really boring. Can you do something that young people like? Or can you do something that's really... Notice what God's Word says. I'll read it again. You say also, behold, what a weariness it is. You've snuffed at it. This is really a waste of my time, basically. And you brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. You brought an offering. And God says, should I accept this of your hand? You know it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no, I won't accept it. I've already told you I won't. Notice, and this is for me and you, here's another principle. When your heart is not in something, that something is always boring. When your heart is not in something, that something is dull. And you're bored, and you're usually, at that point, looking for something else. Because your heart's not in this. You can tell when you've got a person that works for you. You can tell when you've got a fellow employee. You can tell when their heart's just not in it. They're doing a pitiful job. And, of course, that usually hurts everybody in the long run. You can tell. They don't really like it here. You can tell in school when you've got someone who basically has no school spirit and really doesn't want to do this. You can see there's just no heart there. This is just a drag to them. This is just, there's no life in this at all. One of the worst things in this world is having to do a job that your heart isn't in. Isn't that true? I heard one of the mothers say, I've got to go home now and I've got to do my favorite thing. And I'm going, oh, Lord, what could that be? I could tell by the look, by the sound. That was not her favorite thing. That was tongue in cheek. You know, I say, what is it? Laundry. Oh, I live to do the laundry. Don't you like it? Oh, I would pay someone. And, you know, you've been there. You know, you've got things that you've got to do and your heart is just not in it. And if there's a way out of it, you know, you'll sell it, burn it, something. You drag yourself to work because you hate your job. You drag yourself home. You frown all the way there. You frown all the time you're there. You're listless. You have no drive. You goof off. You're always looking for something better. Your heart's not there. That's exactly what God is telling them. That's exactly what he's saying. You say it's a weariness. Your hearts aren't there. You're not honoring me. You don't reverence me. You don't love me. I love you. And in return, you don't love me back. And you think, I don't notice it, he says. But I'm noticing it. And I'm not accepting it. This is unacceptable. It's like a father saying to a kid, I'm sorry, but your behavior is unacceptable. Go to your room until it changes. That's not going to change. Then die in your room. Fine. But the fact is, this is unacceptable and it will not be. Remember when parents used to do that? Those kinds of things. God says that's what your problem is. When God and His Word and His and the things about God, when they start to become routine to you and me, when they start to get a little bit boring, you and I are on dangerous ground. That's what He's telling His people. You're on some shaky ground. We're about to shut this temple back down. You don't want to go. You don't want to keep this up. You know, God says, when worship is nothing to you anymore, when you can't worship, you sit there, you know, oh, I'm just not emotional. I can't sing. I can't. When you cannot worship, something's wrong. You're on dangerous ground. You say, I'm saved. Something's wrong. You are on dangerous ground, you and me. If we don't worship, if we don't get excited, something's wrong. Our hearts aren't there anymore, is what God is saying. When Bible study is a drag and a chore, then you and I are on dangerous ground. Something's wrong, and it's not wrong with God. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. And what is your first love? Me. That's what He was saying. You have left your first love. I got one thing against you. What? You have left your first love. Well, we're at church. Oh, I know. And I know you're doing good work. I mean, go back and read what He says in Ephesians. I know what you're doing, and I know it's good. And that part, I give you a pat on the back. You know, attaboy, way to go. But you left me. Your heart isn't here anymore. You've left your first love. So you need to remember that, repent, and repeat those first works again, because I want you to come back, is what He's saying. That's what He's telling His people. That's why this book is written. Not to say, you're a bunch of losers, and I'm mad, and I'm going home. No, I'm begging you to realize the love I've shown you. I have proven to you the love. And He continues to love them by allowing them to continue on, even though they're showing Him different stuff in return. Now, there's one verse left. But cursed be the deceiver. Oh, man, pretty strong language. Which has in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Don't mess with me. Stop it. Paul says, not only Paul, but throughout the New Testament, you get the impression that our God is an awesome God, a consuming fire. And that, you know, you don't want to be standing opposed to the Lord, because yes, He's love, but He is also almighty and absolutely holy. Everybody just wants to stick on this love issue, and they're still not even sure what love is. And God says, I am a great king. By the way, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ comes back. He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None greater. I am a great king. And He says, my name is dreadful, meaning my name is to be reverenced or feared among all the heathen. Cursed is the one, I'm going to paraphrase, who's playing a game with me, who offers and thinks I don't understand what they really have. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their property. It was their money. They didn't have to give God a penny. No one required them to. But they wanted to look holy. And so they brought a certain amount, and Ananias lied and said, this is all we got for the land, and we're giving it all to you, God. But they held back some. I mean, you know, what a foolish thing. Why do it? It's yours. Keep it all. Or just say, we made $20,000 profit. Let's give God $100. And God would say, if that's from your heart, I'll bless it and thank you. That's the best. But instead, they didn't do it. Cursed is the one who's playing a game. What happened to them? They were slain in the spirit. They died for lying to God. It was an example, a pretty big example to me. Don't pretend you're something you're not. Don't lie to God. There's no future. You can't do it. He's God. He knows. I'm a great king. My name's dreadful. Cursed is the one who's playing a game. Cursed is the one who really has not heart for the Lord or the things of the Lord. Now, there are many, many people who call themselves Christians. There are many, many Jews who would say, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of Jacob. Yet they weren't reverencing God. And God would say, no, you're not. You know, those Jews who were liars, hypocrites, Jesus says, you're not. Your father's not Abraham. Well, they were just as Jewish as the people standing behind them. But God said, no, I don't see you as sons of Abraham. You're sons of the devil. If Abraham were your father, you would be looking for me and accept me. See, God knows. He knows it's a heart issue. Cursed is the one who pretends to give, who pretends to serve, or who pretends to care about the Lord God and about his will. And God says, he knows. I know. Lord God knows, and I like it. We'll stop here. He's calling his people back to his side. He's calling his people. That's what this book is all about. He is calling his people, Israel, back. This is the last voice in the Old Testament. They're not going to hear now for 400 years. They'll have a chance to act upon God's word. Amazing. In his mercy and in his loving kindness, he calls. And he's telling them, you've left your first love. Come back. Come back to where you belong. It gets even better. This is exciting. Let's bow our heads.